2 Samuel chapter 6, the Bible reads, beginning verse number 1, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelt between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it unto the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. So they're moving the ark because if you remember in chapter 5, David becomes established as king over the whole nation, not just the tribe of Judah, but all the tribes of Israel. And he took over Jerusalem and he made that his capital city. And the Bible had always predicted in the Mosaic law that eventually there would be a place where the Lord would choose to set his name there, a permanent habitation, because originally the Ark of the Covenant was constantly moving, the tabernacle was constantly moving, but that eventually there would be a place that the Lord would choose. And that place, of course, eventually is Jerusalem, that where the house of God would be permanently established and set up, for the Old Testament times, that is. So now they're going to bring the ark up to Jerusalem to where David is. That's what's going on in this chapter. And it says that they put it upon a new cart. Now let's read what happens here, and then I'm going to explain to you the significance of that. But it says in verse number 5, "And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God." Now, why was Uzzah killed? Because no one was supposed to touch the ark. And so when Uzzah put forth his hand and touched the ark, God just kills him on the spot. You might look at that and say, wow, that was really harsh of God to do that, just to kill this guy whose heart is in the right place. Because the reason why he reached out to steady it is that it's on this cart and it gets a little bumpy and the oxen that are pulling it shake the cart. He's afraid that the thing's going to fall over and be damaged or destroyed. So he put forth his hand to steady it and God punishes him with death. And you look at that, wow. Well, David's reaction was the same way. King David, who ordered this whole procession to take place, he is upset about this, and he doesn't understand why God would do this to this poor guy, Uzzah, and he's displeased, and he fears the Lord. Look what it says in verse number 8. It says, David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And by the way, a lot of place names in the Bible, God will kind of define the Hebrew terms right there in the King James Bible, you know, telling us that Perez Uzzah means, you know, a breach upon Uzzah. Just like the other guy in the Bible who's named Perez or Perez, it says because he broke forth. And of course, breach is a form of the word broken. And so it says there, David was afraid of the Lord that day, verse 9, and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So because Uzzah is killed, David's just afraid of the Lord and just afraid of the ark, and he says, let's not even bring this thing into Jerusalem, because I'm afraid if we bring it to Jerusalem, more people are going to die. I don't want this thing at my house. Somebody just died just for touching it. And so, you know, send it over to that guy's house. You know, send it over to Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, what's a Gittite? Well, remember when David slew Goliath, Goliath was Goliath the Gittite. This is Gath. Gittite is the adjective for the noun Gath. Gath is one of the five cities of the Philistines. The Philistines had five major cities, and they had five lords, and that's how their country was broken up. And today, this would be known as the Gaza Strip, okay? Because Gaza was one of those five cities of the Philistines. Gath was another one. Gittite means this guy's from Gath, okay? Obed-Edom the Gittite gets the ark dropped off at his house, which, you know, you'd think was a scary thing. But for the 3 months that it's there, he's receiving all these blessings. Everything's just going great for him. And everybody can tell, wow, God has really been blessing Obed-Edom the Gittite ever since the ark's been there. So when David sees that, he says, well, you know, maybe I do want the ark over at my place, you know, of God's blessing wherever the ark is. Now, what's going on in this story? Why did this take place? Well, flip back, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 6. And, you know, we could go to a lot of places in the Bible to teach this, but I'm going to try to be as brief as I can so we can get through the whole chapter tonight. But first of all, God very specifically commanded that only the Levites should carry the Ark of the Covenant. Not just anybody was supposed to touch it or carry it or handle it. And not only that, but the Bible specifically said that the Ark of the Covenant must be carried upon the priest's shoulders. And it actually had these rings on the top of the Ark that were specifically built onto the Ark. And it had these poles that would go through the rings. And God said, look, build these rings, put these poles through it, and when it needs to be carried, it's going to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites using these poles. And that was the only way they were supposed to carry it. And that's very specifically laid out in the Law of Moses. Now, where did they get this idea of sticking it on a cart? And I guess they're thinking to themselves, well, you know, times change. We're going to do it more sophisticated and put it on this cart, you know, and keep it rolling that way. Now, look, it's not like they just invented carts or just invented the wheel. You know, that was already invented back when God made the rules. And he talks about the fact that other items are going to be carried on carts. But the Ark of the Covenant had to be specifically carried on the shoulders of the Levites. So where'd they get this idea of putting it on a cart? This goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Look down at your Bible there in verse 1. It says, and the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place. Now, the Philistines had taken the ark and stolen it from the Israelites because they knew that it represented the power of God. And they said, well, we want to have the power of God. So they brought the ark home to them, and God cursed the Philistines. And they were getting all kinds of emerods in their secret parts. You know, basically, they're getting disease, and they're getting wrath from God. People are dying and suffering. And so they want to get rid of the ark. And so they say, okay, well, let's get some religious holy man. Let's get some priests or some, you know, theologians in here, you know, and religious experts that are going to tell us how to send it back. Because we don't want to take it back the wrong way because everybody who touches this thing or looks into it is dying and whatever. So basically, they don't want to get emeralds in their secret parts, you know, whatever that means. Okay. So yeah, emerald. There's another word that sounds like that. Just kind of put an H on the front of it, you know, and you can kind of get an inkling of what we're talking about here. Okay. But it says in verse number 2 that they called for the priests and the diviners. Now, right away, the diviners. This doesn't really sound like a legitimate pastor or prophet. A diviner is more like a soothsayer or like a psychic reader. That's what a diviner is. So these are just kind of mystical shamans or whatever they get. And they ask them what to do. Here's what they say. If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And of course, these guys just have an answer for everything. But none of their answers are coming from the Bible. Right. You know, when God says, hey, here's how you make a trespass offering, it's the blood of an animal, you know, and it's a burnt sacrifice. It's not just this weird offering that these diviners tell them. But they just know, well, of course, here's the offering you're going to send. You're going to give him 5 golden emeralds. What in the, like, why would God want a sculpture of an emerald? He said, send him 5 golden emeralds, okay, and 5 golden mice. I mean, he's telling him to make a molten image of mice and of golden emeralds, okay, and send this back to the Lord. And, you know, well, you know, of course, 5, because that's according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was upon you and on your lords. Verse 5. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and you shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he'll lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go and they departed? So these guys have some real weird ideas about religion. Obviously, God doesn't want molten images of animals. He commanded them never to make any graven image or any molten image of any animal on the earth or in the heavens or in the sea. And, you know, this other thing of the golden emeralds is just weird. Why are they even getting this? But they speak so authoritatively, like, well, you know, this is how you got to do it. Okay, let's do it. And then look at the next instruction in verse 7. Now, therefore, make a new cart. So this isn't something that came out of the laws of God or Leviticus or Deuteronomy. This is these diviners, these soothsayers, these Philistine holy men who basically have this idea of bringing all these molten images and do it on a new cart. Bring it in a new cart, you know, on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kind to the cart and bring their calves home from them and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart. And put the jewels of gold, which he returned to him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And on the story goes. So go back, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter number 6. 2 Samuel 6. And then we're also going to go to 1 Chronicles 15 in a moment, if you want to get your finger in both places. 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles chapter number 15. So where'd they get the idea to make a new cart? Because specifically it says in 2 Samuel 6, verse 3, they set the ark of God upon a new cart. So it doesn't just say they put it on a cart. It says they put it on a new cart. And that's exactly what those Philistine shamans had told them to do. Stick it on a new cart. So they're getting their ideas for worshiping the Lord from the heathen, from the world, instead of from the Bible. Instead of going to the Bible and saying, okay, how does God want us to worship him? How does God want us to deal with the Ark of the Covenant? They just are getting ideas from the heathen and borrowing from religious practices of people who don't even believe the Bible. I mean, does that sound familiar with anybody else you know? People today, maybe, that are worshiping the Lord, they're worshiping the right God, hearts in the right place, but they're borrowing practices learned from the heathen and not learned from God's word, right? Not learned from anything that's biblical, okay? Now look over at 1 Chronicles 15, and the Bible spells out that David, he figured out why Uzzah died. Because when Uzzah first was killed, he was perplexed, you know, why did you do this to Uzzah? What's going on? But then in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, it shows where he wised up and realized why. This is when he's going to do it right and carry the ark the right way. And it says in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 15, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel and Asaiah and Joel, Shemaiah and Eliel and Aminadab, and said unto them, ye are the chiefs of the fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves. And the word sanctify means to be set apart or made holy. He says, sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. Remember, that's what Perez Uzzah meant, a breach upon Uzzah. And it says, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. Look at the last term there in verse number 13. We sought him not after the due order. Hey, look, it's not enough to just seek after the Lord. We need to seek him after the due order. We need to not just worship the Lord any old way we please, but we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, amen, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He didn't just say, hey, you know what? He's just glad when anybody worships him in any way that they want. I mean, if they want to just light up some incense or just, you know, go out in the forest and do yoga poses. I mean, look, just whatever way they want to worship the Lord, he's just ready to just accept worship. Bring on the worship. I mean, if you want to go like this, and if you want to go like this, and if you want to just whatever you do, as long as you're doing it in the name of the Lord, you know what? No, he said, it needs to be done after the due order. It needs to be done in a way that's biblical. Now, does the Bible have a shortage of places telling us how to worship the Lord? No. There are so many teachings in the Bible of how to worship the Lord. We don't have to just scratch our heads and wonder. Now, a lot of people, they miss out on a lot of the teachings of the Bible because they take their Bible and they take the first 75% of it and they just basically tear it out and say, oh, it's all irrelevant. It's the Old Testament. Now, look, are there changes in the New Testament? Of course. Are there things in the New Testament that are different? Well, the Bible says the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. But does that mean that we just throw out the whole Old Testament? Why do we even carry around a Bible that has the Old Testament? Because the teachings of the Old Testament are valid because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God's profitable for doctrine. And that includes the Old Testament. Now, one book of the Old Testament that's extremely relevant is the book of Psalms. Now, how anybody could just throw out the teachings of the book of Psalms and just say, oh, Old Testament, get rid of it, Old Testament, is beyond me when the Bible in the New Testament commands us to worship the Lord by singing the Psalms. Ephesians 5, written unto the church at Ephesus, says, speaking unto yourselves, teaching and admonishing one another, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice the three things there. Psalms. That's referring to none other than the book of Psalms. And then he says, hymns. You know, hymns would be a certain style of songs that are sung in praise unto the Lord. We have the book that you have there on the chair next to you is called the hymnal. It's a book of hymns. But then also he just says spiritual songs. That would just be other types of songs that people would write that would basically be praising the Lord. That's a spiritual song. In fact, there's even a term, if you went to, you know, the music store, they'll even have a section sometime of music called spiritual music or sacred music. Or, you know, also they'll have a genre called Negro spiritual. You know, that's basically the spiritual songs of the blacks of 100 years ago or whatever. That's what that term, who's ever heard of that genre of music? You know, it's a famous genre. But the bottom line is that God is saying that we should be speaking to ourselves in hymns and spiritual songs. That would be songs that we write or songs that other Christians write, hymns and spiritual songs. But the Psalms are actually songs that God wrote. And he wants us to use both. You know, he wants us to use the songs that he wrote, the Psalms, and then he also wants us to sing hymns and spiritual songs that are written by his children. Now, if God wants us in the New Testament to sing the Psalms, okay, go ahead and sing them, but just ignore the teachings. No, he said teaching each other by singing Psalms. Now, one of the dumbest things that I've heard as a doctrine in the New Testament is where they say, hey, the singing needs to be a cappella. Now, what's the denomination that's big on this? Somebody else, me. The Church of God, I think, is one of them. Church of Christ? Really? So are you talking about the Campbellite, like the Duck Dynasty style? Yeah, the Church of Christ, the Campbellite cult, okay, they have this thing of only a cappella. And basically, did I miss any other denominations? You said Mennonites sometimes? The Covenanters, okay. And then also the Plymouth Brethren. Yeah, Plymouth, yeah, that's true. And then also like the Puritans back in the day, they were into this. And here's their rationale. Here's their logic for why we should sing a cappella music. Here's what they'll say. Well, nowhere in the New Testament do we see them playing musical instruments. So it's a logical fallacy because it's the argument from silence. You know what I mean? Like, well, you know, there's nowhere it's mentioned in the New Testament. But here's what's silly about that. Go back, for example, to Psalm 150. But we could go to a ton of different psalms, okay? Psalm 150, okay? Listen to what Psalm 150 says. It says in Psalm 150, verse 1, this is just one example of very many. It says, praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Now, what's the sanctuary or holy place in the New Testament? The house of God, the local church. So he says, praise God in the sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Those are stringed instruments. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with the stringed instruments and organs. Huh? The organ? And by the way, in case you're wondering, go look into this piano, and it's a stringed instrument, even though some people don't realize that a piano is a stringed instrument. Here's the organ, okay? There's a trumpet in that room over there. You know, it's too loud, though. But anyway, he says, praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise you, Lord. Now look, does God want us to sing Psalm 150 in the New Testament? Isn't that something that he told us to do? So why would we sing this psalm and we'd be singing what? Praise him with the trumpet. Praise him with the string. Praise him with the organ. But then, oh, but don't do it. Don't actually do it. Now here's the thing. Is there anything in the New Testament that says a cappella singing?
No way.
And here's the thing. They say, well, there's no example of them, using musical instruments. Okay, but how many examples of them are there of them singing a cappella? Where does it specifically say they sang a cappella? Show me that one time in the Bible. And they sang with no instrument. Well, but at the Last Supper, they sang a hymn. How do you know somebody didn't whip out a harmonica? How do you know that somebody wasn't strumming a guitar? And you can sit there and say, oh, you're being ridiculous. No, you're being ridiculous when the Bible commands us over and over and over again. And I mean, look, Psalm 150 is not unique. I mean, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 33 is another one that just popped into my mind. Verse 2, praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. So God's over and over again saying, look, praise me on musical instruments. Play skillfully. So look, if you learn how to play an instrument and you play it well, and you use it for God's glory, that glorifies him. He likes that. So does God want us to have musical instruments that are played by people who just don't know what they're doing at all? Or just no musical instruments at all? No. God is glorified when people use musical instruments in praise and worship unto the Lord. Okay. Now look, when we started our church, Faithful Word Baptist Church, 9 years ago, you know, we didn't have any musical instruments in the beginning because we just didn't have the talent. Now, I knew how to play piano a little bit back then. I've learned a lot more since then. But I was leading the singing, so I couldn't really lead the singing and play piano at the same time. So the only time we ever had a piano player was maybe when my sister was visiting or someone else was visiting that played. I'd be, oh, great, you know, hop on the piano. But we went, I'd say, for the first 2 years of our church where we mainly did a cappella. But you know what? As the church grows and as you get people in the church that have those skills and those abilities, you know, you use those things. And we've had, you know, we've had a trumpet before. It was too loud. We need to get a mute for it to quiet it down. But, you know, we've had piano. We've had organ in virtually every service for a long time. Those two are specifically mentioned, strings and organs. We've also had a guitar. In here, Brother Trent would play his guitar, and he did a really nice, like, finger-picking style guitar. And we had that plugged into an amplifier, make it nice and loud and everything. And so, look, we're never going to have a rock band in here. We're not trying to be patterned after, you know, Little Richard, you know, and bass. And you say, well, why bring him up? Because he's one of the pioneers of rock and roll, you know, why not bring him up? You know, he's a pretty weird guy, too. Pretty fruity guy, you know. And he was an open sodomite. But anyway, you know, we're not trying to pattern after the world's styles and the world's music, okay? But let me say this, though. You know, musical instruments in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with musical instruments in and of themselves. You know, there's nothing wrong with, you know, this instrument or that instrument. Now, obviously, a lot of musical instruments are played, in, you know, to glorify Satan, you know, by a lot of these bands and a lot of these musicians that hate the Lord. And that basically use their talents and their abilities to blaspheme Christ or to teach things that are contrary to the Bible. But look, there's nothing wrong with the instruments themselves. And to sit there and say, hey, we need to sing a cappella. You know, these Puritans that want to sing a cappella, they also want to sit on a wooden bench with no padding. And they just want to like suffer for the sake of suffering. And it's like everything, these are the people who just everything was pagan to them. Wedding rings, pagan. Well, it's a circle. I mean, everybody knows circles are pagan. It's like, what in the world? Circles are pagan? Really? Spirals are pagan. Circles are pagan. Triangles are pagan. Squares are pagan. Spirals are pagan. And, you know, have you ever run into people who are like this? Yeah. Just every, they just find everything is just, oh, this tree, it's pagan. You know, or that, you know, or this, look, we had to hide that pole somehow, okay? You know, or just everything, everything's wrong. And there are people who just think like it's wrong to have fun or to enjoy your life. I don't believe that. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible talks about us, you know, enjoying our wife and enjoying food and enjoying, you know, our children. You know, all those things are in the Bible. And it talks about people enjoying life and resting and working and enjoying it. But some people just have weird views. I mean, look at the Catholic Church. There are people who think that they're the most spiritual Catholics who literally beat themselves. I mean, they literally whip and flog themselves. They will literally crawl on their knees, through the dirt to kiss an icon of some relic of one of the saints. And there are also Catholics who will lock themselves up in a monastery and just deny all worldly pleasure. But this is not anything that the Bible teaches. Now, should we avoid sinful pleasures? Yeah, anything that violates Scripture, anything that violates the commandments of God. I'm not saying, hey, go out and enjoy every sinful thing that the world enjoys and what the world's into, but having fun is not wrong. Enjoying life is not fun. And listen, enjoying good music that sounds good, that has musical instrumentation behind it, there's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, God commands it. And so I will not only will I say, hey, it's okay to have musical instruments in church. I'll take it a step further. Not having musical instruments is sin. If you're going to sit there and just willfully disobey a commandment of God, does he say have musical instruments if you want? Praise me on 10 strings if you want. Right. Praise me with the organ if you like that. No, it just says to do it. So obviously there's nothing wrong with the church not having musical instruments if it's because the church is just starting and they haven't gotten there yet. Nothing wrong in the world with that. But what about a church who just says, well, we have the ability, but we're refusing to do it because of some weird belief somewhere from some guy, Campbell, who taught that you have to be baptized to be saved, you know, or the Puritans with all their goofball beliefs, okay? And so that's why, you know, I'm just showing you that God, there's no shortage of God telling us how to praise him and how to worship him. He says, hey, praise me with musical instruments. He says, sing unto the Lord. Lift up your voices. Sing unto the Lord. He says, sing loud. Play the musical instruments loud. He talks about us worshiping him in the spirit of holiness and the beauty of holiness. And he talks about us getting on our knees. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our maker. We're the people of his pasture. We're the sheep of his hand. Praise him for his mighty acts. Amen. You know, praise him for his mercy endureth forever. And so he talks about, hey, sing hymns unto me. Sing spiritual songs. Lift up your voice. You know, sing in the congregation. Pray unto him. Worship him. Make supplication unto him. Give thanks unto him. Pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Enter into your closet and pray unto the Lord. You know, fall upon your face before. There's all these different things where he's telling us, do this, do this, don't do that. He tells us to have preaching. He tells us to have teaching. He tells us to sing these things. You know, the things that we do at our church are biblical. When we sing hymns together, it's biblical. When we pray and have people pray publicly, that's biblical. Reading the scripture, he said, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, teaching the Bible, preaching the Bible. The things that, and look, you know, passing the offering plate is biblical. He talks about taking up the collection for the saints. And I've seen people attack this too and say like, oh, you know, you shouldn't take up the offering. You just need to have a box in the back. And a lot of churches have done this thing where they just put a box, a lock box in the back and say, put a box in the back. And they say, you know, that way it's anonymous so your right hand doesn't know what your left hand's doing. You know, this is someone who doesn't understand the Bible. Because the Bible says when you do alms, you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Okay, that your alms may be a secret. Now, what are alms? Well, look up alms every time in the Bible. It's giving to the poor. It's when a poor guy is by the side of the road and says, you know, hey, man, I need food or I need help or I need gas or, you know, anybody who's begging or just someone who's poor and down on their luck, that's alms. God said, don't make a big deal out of that and tell everybody and show, hey, look, everybody, I'm giving this guy money. You know, the Bible says that's what the Pharisees did. I mean, they'd sound a trumpet, a literal trumpet, and trumpets are loud. You know, all right, everybody, I'm going to help this guy out because they wanted to receive praise and glory of men. But where does the Bible say anything about tithing or giving to the local church being a secret that you don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing? You know, last time I checked in the book of Acts, they laid it at the apostles' feet. Is that a box in the back with a hole in it? And he flat out said in 1 Corinthians 16 that you're going to, you know, take up the collection for the saints and so forth, and that the gatherings would take place on the first day of the week, you know, and that Paul would come later, and he didn't want the gathering to happen when he came, so he said on the first day of the week, take up the collection and so forth. Look, these things are biblical, okay? But we don't need is a new cart. We don't need to go to the heathen and find some new way to worship God that's just completely foreign to Scripture. And that is even contradictory of Scripture. But today, we have a lot of new carts out there. You know, and churches want to replace the congregational singing of hymns, which is biblical, which the Bible talks about, how we should speak unto one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. He said, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise unto thee. But what's the new cart? The new cart is that you go to a lot of churches and they're getting rid of congregational singing, which is biblical. In the midst of the congregation, will I sing praise unto thee? And they replace it with just a show. And you literally just show up and just watch the show. And basically, you know, you have various soloists and you know, ensembles and quartets or choirs get up and perform, and it becomes a spectator thing instead of a participator thing. You know, and we live in a society of spectators. I mean, you see these guys that are completely out of shape, but they're really into football. Here's the thing. If you were actually really that into football, you'd probably get in pretty good shape because football is a pretty physically demanding sport, right? I mean, you're running around and doing whatever. You know, I'm not a big football fan. But you know what? If somebody said to me, hey, let's go play football, let's go to the park and play football, you know what? I'd be down for that. You know, when we were at the church picnic sometimes, somebody brought a football and we played football, and I like that. But if somebody said, hey, let's go sit on our butts and watch football, I have no interest in that. Amen. I have zero interest in that. But if somebody said, hey, let's go play football, yeah, let's go play it. Or if somebody said, hey, let's go play baseball. See, I'm not against sports. You know, sports are a fun way to have, you know, to get exercise and have a good time. Good, clean fun, right? Go out, throw a basketball around, throw a football around, throw a frisbee around. But you know what? What I personally have no interest in just sitting around and watching other people do it. And you know what? When I come to church, I don't want to sit and watch people sing. I want to sing. Don't you want to come and sing? And you know what? Isn't it so much less boring to come to church and open the hymn book and participate? I mean, look, who's bored during the singing at Faith Forward? Just bored. Just wish it would end. But you know what? I've been bored during some performances of music. Who's ever been bored during a musical performance? You know, you're just kind of like, okay, you know? And then half the time you're like, and here's the thing. We as human beings, we love familiarity. We like songs that we know. When you come to church, you like to sing songs that you know, right? And when there's a new song, you kind of resist. Oh, man, you know, you got to learn a new one. And then once you learn it, you like it, you know? But then a lot of times you go to churches and it's just song after song that you've never heard of.
Yeah, right.
And you're just sitting there and you're just like, this is so boring, you know? Because, you know, we want to be involved. And here's the thing. Well, but they're the talent. But hold on, do we go to church about glorifying the talent?
No.
Hey, everybody, look at me up here. Listen to how well I can sing. No, it's about glorifying the Lord.
Amen.
And you say, well, I can't sing well. You know, part of the reason why you can't sing well is because you're not practicing.
That's right.
And by the way, kids who grow up in church all know how to sing, all of them. You ever run into people, they cannot carry a tune in a bucket? They cannot even carry a tune to save their life? They probably didn't grow up in church. or they grew up at Spectator Baptist. Because honestly, if you grow up in church singing hymns out of a hymn book, you learn how to sing. You learn by doing it. And musical talent is pretty much a myth, by the way. Music, anybody who actually plays music or sings knows that it's 90% hard work and 10% talent. And the people who have talent are just the people who worked hard at it at a young age because they like it. So they have talent. But it's really just because they spent 10,000 hours doing it, and that's why they're good at it. So, by the way, do you ever hear your children sing and they sing off key and they get the words wrong? You know, I used to sing as a kid, and there was a tape recording of me singing Dwelling in Beulah Land when I was just a really little kid. That was my favorite song. And it pretty much, this is kind of how it sounded. You know, and that's pretty much what it sounded like. But you know what? Somebody thought that was cool enough to record that and put that on a tape. Why? Because when you're the parent, other people are just like, oh man, you know. But when the parent is like, oh, is that so cute? Right? And every parent, every scribble that their child does, they're putting it away on file, you know, for later. And we got to capture that singing of Dwelling in Beulah Land and preserve it. But don't you think God's the same way with his children? Amen. He wants to hear his children sing. And he's not looking for just that perfect talent. He just wants to hear them sing praises unto him, and he likes it, even if you are off key. And by the way, if everybody's singing loud, you can be kind of lost in the crowd. You know, I remember sometimes I've been to a church where people don't sing that well, and you'll just start belting it out, and you're just like, blessed assurance, and you're like, oh man, like, because everybody else, all of a sudden everybody turns around the whole church and looks at you like, what are you doing? But you know, I like being in a church where everybody's singing loud, where you can belt it out, by the way, which God commanded you to do. He said to lift up your voice and sing unto him. And I like being in a church where you can do that and it's not like a solo, where you're the only one doing it. And I like the fact that our church, a lot of people sing loud. I mean, did you notice in the singing just now? I mean, people were singing loud. I love it. And you know what? My old church in Sacramento that I came out of, Regency Baptist, they sung loud there. One of the first things I noticed when I came to that church, because I was used to being at the liberal praise and worship church. Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. But you know what? With all the contemporary, that style, nobody's like singing in these churches. Like everybody's just kind of like, you know, real uncomfortable and going through the motions. And by the way, the style that you'll hear in the contemporary churches, it doesn't really lend itself well to congregational singing because it's too fancy. And it's just all over, you know, and it's just hard to keep up with it. Whereas the hymns are like simple, easy to sing, so you can really belt out. And when I came out of the liberal church, the Fundamental Baptist Church, the first thing I noticed, like, yeah, everybody's singing loud. I loved it. Belt it out, and you're buried. You know, your voice is buried with everyone else. Great. Love it. Okay, so I got off on a little bit of a tangent there, I admit. But what's the point? We don't need a new cart. You know, a lot of churches, they're like, oh, you know, instead of preaching the Word of God, let's do a drama team and act, and they do plays and stuff. It's just like, you know what? Why don't we just do it the Bible way? I mean, preaching works. Amen. Just keep preaching, and let's pattern our preaching after preaching in the Bible. Preach like the men of God in the Bible preached. And sing like they sang, and you know, try to get as much as we can from the Bible and not go to the heathen and literally figure out. Now that church down the way there, that Cornerstone in Chandler, let's figure out what Cornerstone's doing down in Chandler, because they have like thousands and thousands of people. So let's figure out what they're doing and let's pattern it after that. I don't want to pattern it after them. That church has the most filthy billboards and the most offensive, blasphemous billboards on the lower side of the 202, the Santam Freeway. That Cornerstone billboard has had some of the most filthy and blasphemous. I'm not trying to take lessons from them at all. I'll seek me unto the great man, and I'll go for the old paths, wherein is the good way. And we, you know what? We are an old-fashioned Baptist Church. Amen. We're not trying to be, we're not New Cart Baptists.
Right.
You know, Amen. Where we're trying to figure out what's the latest, what's the greatest. Now look, are we against using technology? No, we got the live streaming, we got video cameras and HD, we've got wireless technology. Look, we're not Amish here against technology, but you know what we are against is modernistic ways of worshiping the Lord different than what God talked about. And I still think door-to-door soul winning is the way God said to do it. It still works.
Amen.
As long as people have doors. As long as the door is not discontinued, we will go door-to-door soul winning. Until doors stop existing and you just beam yourself through, you know, that's never going to happen. But I'm just saying, as long as there's a door, there's door-to-door soul winning. As long as there's a hedge and a highway, we're going to be out in the highways and hedges.
Amen.
You know, preaching the gospel to every creature. As long as there's a creature, we'll preach to it.
Amen.
And so these things need to stay the same. Nothing wrong with using technology. But what is wrong is when we start going outside of Scripture, looking for methods from the heathen and incorporating those heathen methods into our church service. And look, I just hate it. Even when I just look at a Fundamental Baptist Church's website and you can tell that they're trying to make it look like these really liberal, watered-down churches. Like I'm looking at updating our website, you know, and we may not have the coolest looking website ever, but you know what? At least it doesn't feel like a liberal fun center website. And you know what? This pulpit, this isn't like the pulpit down at Cornerstone. This is nothing like the pulpit down at the fun center. This is a real man's pulpit. This is the pulpit, you know, that takes a licking and keeps on ticking. All right. This is a pulpit that's made out of wood. And what does the Bible say? Even Nehemiah had a pulpit made out of wood. You know, if this were, you know, a glass pulpit or a plexiglass pulpit like you see sometimes, you know what? Then it would be like these NBA players where they like, you know, where they break the rim, you know, where they shatter the backboard, you know, where they slam dunk. It's like, that'd be like every service. Just like shatter and go everywhere, you know. So I'm just saying, I don't want to be patterned after the Bible says, be not conformed to this world.
Amen.
You know, so the world says, hey, we need a new cart. Because it's just too hard to carry it on our shoulders. I just get really tired carrying a heavy box on my shoulder. You know, you just need to get stronger.
Right.
You just need to get some endurance. You just need to man up and pick up the ark and carry it like God does. No, we need to put on wheels. It's too heavy. Pick it up. And that's what we see in this passage, what they do wrong. And look, but don't people tell us today, like, well, as long as your heart's in the right place, as long as you're worshiping God, you're fine.
Right.
That the whole Bible's against that.
Yeah.
Cain and Abel, one of the first Bible stories. Cain is bringing an offering unto the Lord, and he brings fruits and vegetables. Sounds like a pretty good idea. Except it's not what God told him to do. He said, bring the blood of the lamb, bring the firstlings of the flock. I want the blood. I want the fat. He didn't say bring fruits and vegetables. And by the way, you know, this message is for my wife. Don't bring me fruits and vegetables for dinner. I want meat. I want fat. You know, I'm glad I'm not married to Mrs. Cain. You know, my wife is an Abel, you know. She brings the firstlings of the flock and puts it on my plate. Okay, now, here's the thing. That shows us where God's not accepting of Cain's offering, that it's not enough just to have your heart in the right place. Doesn't this story show us kind of the same thing? I mean, they're playing before the Lord. They're worshiping the Lord with all their might. They're happy. They're praising God. But they did not do it after the proper order, and God punished. Nadab and Abihu get excited in Leviticus 12, and they just offer strange fire unto the Lord. They just light up some incense. And God kills him and says, no, there was a specific thing you guys were supposed to do. I didn't tell you to do that. And think about how certain religions and certain churches have these aspects of their church service that are just completely foreign to Scripture. How about the confessional booth? Did God tell us to have a confessional booth and sit there and have a guy who calls himself father, dresses like your mother, and is a closet homosexual, sit in that booth and have people come to him and tell him all their sins and confess the sin to him, and he's going to forgive you? And who can forgive sins but God only?
Amen.
But see, that's just some foreign... When did he say, have nuns? There are none in the Bible. None of the nuns are in the Bible. No nun in the Bible. Show me monks in the Bible. Show me beating yourself in the Bible. Well, it's in the NIV, 1 Corinthians 9:27, but it's not in the King James. It's not in a real Bible. Okay, show me the cloister. Show me the monastery. Show me these things. They don't exist. Show me counting beads and chanting and praying Hail Mary and Our Father and chanting. The Bible said avoid vain repetitions. So what I'm saying is that there are a lot of churches, a lot of religions out there that have all these aspects of worship that are just completely foreign to Scripture. We should stick with biblical old-time Christianity. We don't need a new cart. We don't need the newest trendy thing. And by the way, we don't want to throw out some of the tried and true stuff that's good too, like singing hymns, passing the offering plate, praying and preaching. Let's not throw out the good stuff and let's not bring in the Philistine stuff, okay? But he says in this passage, let's hurry up and go through this, Uzzah put forth his hand to steady the ark. You know what this also reminds me of? It's like sometimes we think God needs our help with certain things. When God's got it under control. I mean, look, don't you think God can protect the ark if he wants to? Yeah. He protected it from the Philistines. He protected it from all the enemies. And it's always been preserved if he wanted it preserved. So why do we feel like we need to help God? Now, there are certain jobs that God has given us. He's committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the job to go out soul winning. He's given us the job to teach all things of the Bible. He's given us the job to sing praises and to worship him and so forth. But hold on. There are certain things where God doesn't really need our help. And God doesn't really need us to step in and defend him and step in and do his job for him. You know, there are certain things that are God's job and there are certain things that are our job. And we should stick with our job. And let God do his job. You know, one opening and closing the womb, that's God's job. Let him do it according to his wisdom and will. Okay? You know, when it comes to building the church, he said, upon this rock, I'll build my church. So Jesus said, well, I'll build the church. He told us to go out and preach and do everything. So look, and you know what? This kind of lifted a burden off me when I was starting a church because I thought to myself, I don't know if I can do this. But then I thought to myself, you know, God didn't tell me to do this. God just told me to win people to Christ and preach the word, and I'm going to let God build it in his timing. I didn't feel pressed, like, what do I need to do to build this thing? He said, I'll build my church. You know, he's fine. And there are certain things that God just has under control. We don't need to mess with it. We don't need to reach out and help God. Here, God, let me help you with that real quick. You know, or we feel like we have to stuff in the Bible. We have to modernize it because God's too old-fashioned. Let's bring it up to date. No, God's like, hey, just, I don't need your help. I wrote the Bible the way I wanted it the first time. Just leave it alone. Just preach it. Don't tamper with it. And the Uzzahs of this world, they're like, oh, here, God, let me help you close the womb real quick. Oh, here, God, let me help you open the womb. Oh, here, God, let me just help you because I know that you're kind of, you know, you didn't really mean that. Because it was thousands of years ago, and let's modernize you a little. It's like, get your hands off the ark. Amen. And this, look, if anything is represented by the ark, it's this.
Amen.
Here's your ark in the New Testament. Because what was in the ark? The Word of God, the tablets of stone, the Word of God. You know, that's what was in the ark. What else was in the ark? The golden pot that had manna. What did the manna represent? The Word of God. He fed you with manna. That you might know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The stone tablets represent the word of God. The manna represents the word of God. Then there was the branch, the Aaron's rod that budded and bare almonds. You know, the talk about the Levitical priesthood. Of course, that's been replaced in the New Testament with the Melchizedek priesthood. Let's go through the rest of this chapter. So it says in verse number 12, and it was told David, saying, the Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they bare When they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with the linen ephod. Now, let me ask you this. Is it biblical for David to dance before the Lord? Well, in Psalm 150, it said, praise him by dancing. Praise him with these musical instruments. Praise him with dance. So there's nothing unbiblical about what David's doing here. Because he says, now we're doing it after the due order. So he's praising him on musical instruments. They're singing the spiritual songs. And also, they've got it on the shoulders of the Levites, as they should. And they are, he dances before the Lord. There's no problem with that. He's wearing the linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting. That's biblical. With the sound of the trumpet. That's biblical. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. This is David's wife despising David in her heart. Okay. She hated him. You know, she just was disgusted with him. I don't believe he was doing anything wrong there. I mean, he's praising God. He's excited. You know, he's excited. He's dancing. Woo! You know, this is great. It's exciting. We're bringing the ark. We're doing it right. We're obeying the Bible. God's going to bless us like he blessed Obed-Edom. And she looks out and despises him. You say, why does his wife despise him in her heart? Well, maybe because he's added several other wives. That might be part of the problem. You know what I mean? Because if you notice, what's she so mad about? Jump down to verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household. So David comes in, he's all happy, he's ready to bless his household. He's got all these good things, positive things to say. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today? She's being sarcastic. Who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered them. He's basically saying, you were acting like an idiot. You were acting like, you know, one of these vain fellows that just publicly gets all excited and everything. Now, look, what she's saying is basically, you're like these idiots who are like freaking out about the Super Bowl and getting like way too excited. You know, where they're like carving the logo of the team into their haircut. My wife and I went out to eat on the day of the Super Bowl in downtown Tempe, and we saw some people that were just way too into it. Right, Zuzia? And we were walking down Mill Avenue, and because we went to this really cool restaurant there, and what was it called? Med Fresh Cafe. This message was brought to you in part by Med Fresh Cafe. And Demi, not really, but anyway, we're walking down the street, and people have like the team like carved into their haircut. They've shaven it and engraven it into their haircut, and their face, men and women, face painted and tattooed and the jersey and the signs and the flags. And then there was they're just like, oh, you know, they're all excited. And then they literally like were camped out at the hotel where the players were staying. And they're just at the gate waiting and waiting and waiting. And then the tour bus just drives by and they're just like, woo, for like 10 seconds. And then they're just like done. But that's why they came, just to like pay a quick homage and to kind of touch the hem of their garment as they were getting into the hotel, you know, that the shadow of the tour bus might fall upon them. Okay, so, you know, basically, have you ever seen people that just go wild about this stuff? Like, I remember one time we were eating at the Elephant Bar one time, the restaurant that's known as the Elephant Bar, and I was with my kids, and there was this guy just all by himself. The restaurant was really empty, and he's all by himself sitting at a TV. And he's just by himself. Nobody's around. The whole restaurant's quiet. They're playing like a mellow music. And the guy's sitting there. Yeah! Wow! And he's just like freaking out. And my kids are looking at this guy like, what's going on with this guy? Like, what's he doing? And I say to one of my kids, I said, he thinks TV is real. He thinks it's real. Yeah. And then they're like, oh, okay, he thinks it's real, you know. So, because he's just like, oh, come on, oh, yeah, you know. But he's just by himself. It was so embarrassing, you know. But here's the thing. Let me tell you something. Some people are being silly about, you know, getting way too excited about a game, you know, and getting way too into it. But you know what, though? Getting excited about the things of God actually makes sense.
Right.
You know, shouting and getting excited and praising God,
That actually makes sense. I mean, that's something to shout about. That's something to get excited. I mean, people throwing a ball around, you know, not as exciting as being saved, you know, as the, you know, going to heaven, having your sins forgiven. And so basically she is trying to compare him unto a vain fellow. What is vainness? Vanity. It's stuff that's meaningless. So she's basically comparing him to people that get all excited and all wild and dancing around about nothing because they're drunk or whatever. She's comparing him unto a vain fellow, but he was not in vain because he was worshiping the Lord. So he comes back at her, and David said to Michael, it was before the Lord. Saying, you know, it wasn't vain, it was before the Lord. Now look, what is it that she specifically says? Oh, at the end of verse 20, oh, it was in the eyes of the handmaids. So that's jealousy, right? Now, here's the thing. I see where she's coming from. Not because it was in front of the handmaids, because there's nothing wrong with him dancing before the Lord and women are there, whatever. The thing is, though, what she's really mad about is the fact that he's taken other wives and concubines. Okay, so here's what you have. There's kind of a good marriage lesson here. When your spouse gets mad at you, when your husband gets mad at you, when your wife gets mad at you, what they say they're mad about is not always what they're really mad about. And this is especially true for women. Men have a more direct communication style. Women speak in parables and dark sayings. All right? And they just kind of like insinuate things and drop little hints. And sometimes we're just like oblivious of it. We need direct communication. You know, they'll just give kind of a really light, like, oh, you know, so-and-so, the food kind of sound. We kind of haven't been to that restaurant in a while. Sounds kind of good. Yep, it's been a while. Yep, does sound good. We're going somewhere else, you know. But like, whereas if we're men, men would just be like, let's go to Chipotle. You know, let's do it. Sounds good. They're just kind of like, something Mexican maybe, you know, or I don't know. So where have we not been in a while? You know, it's all cryptic. You have to be a mind reader to figure out what they're really saying. You know, it's like, oh, honey, here's the most meaningless question ever. What's wrong, honey? Is everything okay? Meaningless. Because it's just like, yeah, everything's fine. You know, because you have to pick up on all these subtle cues and all this stuff. So, but here's the thing, too, though. When it comes to this particular point, although it's a woman doing it in the passage, this is something both men and women do, where your spouse will get mad at you, but sometimes what they're getting mad at you about is not the real problem. Basically, they're mad at you about something else, so now they're just going to kind of jump on whatever. So basically, she's in the house all mad, Michal, and she's just kind of like, man, what's up? Another concubine. You know, what's up with all this polygamy and everything? You know, I'm the original wife. You know, what's the deal? So she's all mad and she's all jealous, right? She looks out the window and this is just like something to get mad about. You know, like I've talked to wives before where they're like, oh, man, my husband is always getting on me that the house is not clean enough. And he's always rebuking me, and he'll tell me off because the house isn't clean and whatever. But then I'll ask him, like, you know, what about when you're doing everything else right and he's actually happy with you? Oh, yeah, then he doesn't really care if the house is a little messy. You know, and I'm like, because honestly what happens is a lot of times the husband's mad at his wife for something else. So then he's just kind of mad, so then it's just kind of like, clean this place up. You know, it's just kind of like, it's just something to say. It's just kind of like a burn. Like, you know, I'm going to show you, I'm going to get you with something. You know, what's going on with the kitchen being dirty, you know, or what, you know, what's going on with this food, you know? But it's like, honestly, it's really not always the food that's the problem or the dirty dishes that are the problem or whatever the case may be. A lot of times there's an underlying problem. And so the moral of the story is, you need to make sure that the foundation of your marriage is sound and that you're being a good husband in general and that you're being a good wife in general. And if you're doing those things, you'll find that your spouse is probably not going to be mad at you or nitpicky about little things. But your spouse will start getting nitpicky when you're kind of just...
Here's the thing. If somebody's mad at you already, like, here's the thing. If somebody came into church mad at me, they might pick apart my sermon or pick apart everything I do and say. Whereas if somebody comes in and they're happy with me, they're going to see everything through like a positive filter. Like, think about it. If you go into the sermon liking Pastor Anderson already, like, I like Pastor Anderson. I like him. I want to hear this sermon. You're gonna like have a positive filter on what you hear. Whereas if you come in like, man, Pastor Anderson is a fraud, he's a phony, and he's too hateful, and he's judgmental, and he's homophobic, and he's misogynistic, and you know, then you're kind of looking at everything through that lens, and you're going into it negative. Well, here's the thing: a lot of people, that's what they do with their spouse. You know, they start getting a bad attitude toward their spouse, and then just everything they do, it's negative. Or they're going to find the negative in it. Whereas if you're happy with your spouse, it's like everything they're touching is turning to gold. You know what I mean? They can do no wrong because you're happy with them in general. Okay? So the moral of the story is, if you want to have a good marriage, find out stuff that your wife likes and do it. Find out stuff that your husband likes and do it. Make him happy. Make her happy. And then they're not going to sweat the small stuff. And if your husband is constantly picking you apart and your wife is constantly picking you apart, there's probably a bigger problem. You say, well, what are the big problems? Look, it's not rocket science because the big problems are kind of the same for everybody. You want to hear some big, these are the big problems. You don't have a job. You're the husband and you don't have a job. That's the big problem. You're not paying the bills. Big problem. Everybody got that? Okay, here's a big problem. You're siding with your in-laws or your family against your spouse. Big problem, okay? Here's another big problem, okay? You know, basically, you know, nothing's going on in the bedroom. Big problem, okay? The Bible says, you know, something needs to go on a regular basis. You know, if that's not going on, that's a big problem. Well, I don't think it's a big problem for somebody. If it's not a big problem for one, it's a big problem for the other. Whether it's the man or the woman, you know, somebody's probably not happy if that's not happening. Okay? So that's a big problem. Okay? You know, a wife that's, you know, being bossy and telling her husband what to do all the time and walking like a man and, you know, and not being feminine and submissive as a woman is supposed to be, right? Big problem.
Right. Amen.
You know, husband and wife are never spending any time together having fun. That's a huge problem. You know, so I'm just throwing some stuff out there. You know, financial problems are big. You know, no action in the bedroom. That's a big problem. You know, wife's not cooking meals. Wife's refusing to cook. That's a big problem. All right. So what I'm saying is, you know, if you can just nail it on a few key areas, you know what I mean? They're not going to sweat the small stuff. Okay, look, is this a big problem that David's got? Yeah. Marrying another wife? Yeah, big problem. So what's she really mad about? The little problem of he got a little carried away praising the Lord? That's not really what she's mad about. It's really the big problem that she's mad about. Now look at David's reaction, because look, even though you can see how both sides have problems here, because even though you say, okay, David didn't do anything wrong and with the dancing before the Lord, but he did some other stuff really wrong, okay? That's the root of it. So it's like, what? I didn't even do anything, and my husband just freaked out, or my wife just freaked out. Yeah, but what's the big, huge thing you're doing, you know, that's making her freak out or him freak out? Okay, but look what he says. He says it was before the Lord. Okay, that, you know, that makes sense. It wasn't vain, it was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father. Burn! Right? But then listen to what else he said. And, you know, but even at that, you're like, okay, I don't have a problem with him saying that. I mean, it's true. And before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel, therefore will I play before the Lord. I think everything in verse 21 is a legit answer. I don't think David's done anything wrong at this point. But look at verse 22. And I will yet be more vile than thus. Now, is that a good thing to say? Does that make any sense? Is that right? No. And will be base in my own sight. That's not good.
And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. That's not good either.
Now, so we see David's not a poster child of how to handle when your wife gets mad, or, you know, he's not doing it right. Problem is, there aren't a lot of good examples in the Bible of people doing it right. There's a lot more bad examples than good examples. But anyway, it says in verse 23, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death. Now, was this resolved? No. Basically, you know what this means? A lot of people have said, she was barren. Come on, use your brain. They have a big fight, therefore she had no child unto the day of her death, and he has other wives. You know what that means? He was not with her intimately ever again. He's just like, well, nuts to you. Forget you. But here's the thing. When you only have one wife, that's not an option. Yeah. Nuts to you. I'll go to some other woman. Yeah, but that's not right either. That's sin. So we as men don't have the luxury to just mouth off and say stupid things to our wife. You know, we need to resolve things. And that's a whole nother sermon of itself. In fact, it's like a 1,000-part series, okay? But, it, you know, that's a whole nother series of itself of how to deal with your marriage and your wife and everything like that. But, you know, we can see here what not to do. And that we should not get all prideful where if somebody corrects us, we just flip out and start, you know, being prideful and arrogant, because that's what David's doing here. But let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for these stories in the Bible, Lord, that we can learn from even today, thousands of years later, Lord. First of all, help us to remember that we need to worship you in spirit and in truth. We need to do it your way. We need to be biblical in the way that we do things, and not just, well, our heart's in the right place, but rather that we actually follow the instructions in the Bible. And Lord, also, Lord, help us to have good marriages, Lord, because I know you want us to be happy in our marriages and that we would have peace in our home, that our prayers not be hindered. And Lord, just help husbands and wives to get along with one another in our church and to love each other and have a sweet relationship, Lord. And just help us, Lord, to try to be a mind reader sometimes and figure out, you know, what's going on in our marriage, what the big problems are, so that we can have harmony in the home. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.